Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
1 Kings 20, if you have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we're still going to be in 1 Kings 20. We've been looking at the life of Elijah. 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the end of chapter 19, the life of Elisha, at least the beginning of his ministry. And as we've been looking at these guys, as we've been considering their lives and their ministries, we've been asking the question, so what do they have to do with us? What do those ministries have to do with our ministries, which really, when you get right down to it, aren't so very different? Because like Elijah and Elisha, you and I are called to follow God and proclaim God to a world that, quite frankly, doesn't want to have a whole lot to do with God. But at this point in the biblical record, we kind of hit pause on that whole thing. We leave Elijah and Elisha behind for a bit. When God spoke to Elijah in the cave back in chapter 19, he said, your ministry is going to be to three guys. It's going to be to Hazael, it's going to be to Jehu, and it's going to be to Elisha. That's going to be your ministry for the rest of your days. But all of that is going to take a while to unfold. He still has ministry to do, but not for a bit. We did see him anoint Elisha at the end of chapter 19, and we spent some time looking at that. But it's going to be 6 years before the rest of this unfolds. In the meantime, the Holy Spirit gives us a few chapters looking up close and personal at the demise of Ahab that sets the stage for Elijah to anoint Jehu, one of the three ministries that God has given him. That doesn't mean our focus needs to change, though. As we continue looking at this period of biblical history, it just means that we need to shift from one end of the pipe to the other. We've been looking at Elijah mostly in terms of how you and I can be like him, prophets to this lost and dying, to this Christ-hating world. Ahab is going to point us in the same direction, just from the other end of the pipe. He's going to give us a pretty clear picture of how not to love and serve the Lord. As we walk through, see how many mistakes Ahab makes that you can pick up on. Mistakes that we should notice for the sake of avoiding them. Verse 1, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all of his forces together. 32 kings were with him with horses and chariots. Kings here probably overstates it. Tribal chiefs would probably be more accurate. Different tribal heads from various regions in the region immediately to the north of Israel. But all of them together, whatever title we give them, allied themselves with Ben-Hadad, and they besieged Samaria, part of the northern kingdom, obviously, and made war against it. The question, I suppose, is why? Why would they come together and war against the northern kingdom? At least three different answers. The first is because they could. Israel was weak. They just suffered 3.5 years of famine. They were vulnerable. The second reason, particularly for Syria, if I'm Ben-Hadad, I'm concerned at what's going on with Assyria. Assyria is getting stronger and stronger and stronger. We know from secular history, Syria no longer enjoyed trade routes through Assyria that they had long enjoyed. So he was looking for alternate ways to move goods in and out of the country. Three reasons, I said, because they could, because Israel was weak, because they were concerned about Assyria and needed the trade routes. The third reason is because God allowed it. And we'll talk more about that as we go. Verse 2, then he, Ben-Hadad, sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your loveliest wives and children are mine. Possibly because he wanted the wives and children as hostages to make sure that he was going to make good on the other demands. Possibly his motives were even more sinister. Either way, Ben-Hadad says word, hey, Israel, you're surrounded. Send the women and the children and the money out. And Ahab, the king of Israel, answered and said, my lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours. In other words, he rolls over. And some commentators make a big deal out of the fact that Jezebel is absent from this chapter. We don't see her anywhere. And she was the tough one. She was the backbone, the spine of the relationship. But honestly, I think it's easy to overstate that here because what choice did he have? They were weak. They had endured a famine. They were surrounded. What would have made a difference is if Ahab had remembered who he was. He was king of Israel. He was supposed to be the defender of God's people on God's land. If he'd remembered that, that might have been the basis for him to make a stand. But we've already seen he's not that guy, even a little bit. So he rolls over and shows his belly. And unfortunately, he does it too easily, because verse 5, then the messengers came back and said, thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver me your silver, your gold, your wives, your children. But you know what? I'm going to send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they're going to search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it in their hands and take it. Ben-Hadad decides, you know what? That was too easy. If I can get the women and the children and the gold and the silver just by asking for it, what can I get if I flex a little bit here? What can I get if I actually put a little muscle into it? So he says, instead of you sending me what you think I want, I'm going to go in, I'm going to send my guys, we're going to take what we want. So the king of Israel, verse 7, called all the elders of the land and said, notice, please, help me out here. See how this man seeks trouble, for he sends to me for my wives, my children, my silver, my gold. I didn't deny him. I'm sure the elders were excited to hear how easily he surrendered without consulting them. But it's one thing, Ahab realizes, his elders certainly recognize, it's one thing to surrender things, even to surrender people, but now we're talking about the survival of the entire nation. He's essentially gone from a negotiated surrender, a brokered peace, if you will, to unconditional surrender, giving him the keys to the kingdom, quite literally. And the elders and all the people said to him, verse 8, no, don't do that. Do not listen or consent. We have to draw a line somewhere. Therefore, Ahab said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do. I'm still willing to surrender on the terms that you initially offered, but not an unconditional surrender. So the messengers departed and brought back word to Ben-Hadad, who promptly lost it. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me, and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria, for a handful for each of the people who follow me. So it's poetic language. What he's essentially saying is, hey, I gave you a chance to do this the easy way. If we have to do it the hard way, I'm not going to leave anything behind. It's a little ironic, if you step back just a moment, compare what Ben-Hadad just said here in verse 10 to what Jezebel said, her threat, back in chapter 19, verse 2. Really, really similar rhetoric. But that shouldn't surprise us. Evil's not particularly imaginative. Satan has never had an original thought, always with the same empty threats. Ben-Hadad says, I'm going to so thoroughly annihilate you, there won't even be ashes of your body left to scatter. Verse 11, so the king of Israel answered and said, well, tell him for me, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. Don't count your chickens before the cows come home, in other words. Let's play the game before we decide who wins. And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, drinking to get drunk is the implication, that he said to his servants, okay, guys, let's roll. Get ready. And they got ready to attack the city. But suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel. Some people, you can find commentators who speculate that this is really Elijah or Elisha in disguise. I guess it's an interesting thought. We've got no biblical basis for that. Pure conjecture, because Scripture doesn't say. So it's more likely this is one of the 7,000 that God mentioned when he was speaking to Elijah in the cave. One of the 7,000 prophets out in the hills that God said, they're out there. You're not going to pastor them, but they're there. I have my people everywhere. We have an anonymous servant who approached Ahab, the king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I'll deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So Revelation 3:20. I know it's been a while since you've looked at that verse. Okay, maybe not. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I don't think I'm torturing the text if I say that's exactly what God is doing here. Yes, I know that for the last month all roads have led to Laodicea, but Laodicea was lukewarm. And what was God doing in spite of that? He was saying, you're so lukewarm, you make me want to barf. And in the next breath, he's saying, on the other hand, if you repent, the story doesn't need to end this way. He's saying, you're lukewarm. You disgust me. But I'm still standing at the door and knocking. Maybe it's too late for the church that you call home, but for you as individual believers, will you turn to me? Will you come to me? Will you return to me? Well, here's Ahab, wicked as wicked gets, with the possible exception of the woman he runs around with. If anyone ever deserved God's judgment, it's Ahab. And what does God do? He shows up in the person of a prophet, and he says to Ahab, here I am. I'm still knocking. After Ahab had the big showdown with Elijah, the prophets of Baal, the prophet Elijah at Mount Carmel, still God is saying, Ahab, still giving you another chance, buddy. It's not too late. You can still go the other way. Which, as we read this, offends our sense of justice a little bit, doesn't it? This is the guy who tried to wipe out Elijah. I mean, Elijah, one of the big two. It's Elijah and Moses. Come on, you don't get to mess with him. It offends us. It certainly offended Elijah. He wanted justice. He went to a cave and pouted when God didn't nuke Jezebel and Ahab. But clearly God had other plans. Judgment is always God's last resort. Scripture calls it his peculiar work. Apparently, God's not ready to exercise that last resort yet, even with Ahab. He's apparently not done trying to win Ahab by grace, not because Ahab deserves it, but because of God's love, even for Ahab. Getting back to the narrative, God says, hey, see all those Syrians? Ahab said, yeah, they're kind of hard to miss. God says, you know what? They're going down. Verse 14, Ahab says, okay, how's that going to happen? By whom? I'm with you. I'm all in favor of the Syrians going down. How? And he said, thus says the Lord by the young leaders of the provinces. I don't know. I read this. You remember Bill Cosby in the Noah sketch? I hear Bill Cosby's voice saying, right. Ahab said, who will set the battle in order? God answered, you will. Right. Isn't that our natural response, though? We hear God's promises. We know God's promises. And so we look and we wait and we wonder, God, what are you going to send me? What are you going to bring? What are you going to do that's exceptional and extraordinary to deliver on your promises? Because clearly what I have isn't enough. So what are you going to do, God? Is it going to be a book? Is it going to be a tape? Is it going to be a message that just turns everything around? Is it a tool, a technique, a group, a method? What are you going to bring me, God? Just lots and lots of money so I can hire my own army? How are you going to deliver me from this jam? Except how does God like to work? What does he tend to do? He tends to work through us. Why? So no one is confused who's doing the heavy lifting. Nobody watching, and especially not we ourselves. So no one is confused exactly how, exactly through what means, what agency victory comes about. So that everybody has to stop and drop and give glory to the Lord because clearly it happened no other way. Who's going to fight the battle? God says, well, you know those districts that your father divided the kingdom into back in 1 Kings 4? I think all of them had a military officer in charge. Use them. They'll engage the enemy. Okay, not that many of them. Who's going to throw the first punch? Are we going to sit and wait? Are we going to ambush them? Is that what it's going to be? No, you're going to go right after them. Not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. To Ahab's credit, he actually rallies. Verse 15, he mustered the young leaders of the provinces. There were 232, not very many against an army. And after them, he mustered all of the people, all of the children of Israel, 7,000. 7,000, that has to refer to the soldiers at his disposal. We know that there were more people living in Israel at the time. 7,000, still not a lot compared to the army coming against them. But give Ahab credit, he's obeying. Give him even more credit, he's asking for clarification. This is how seriously he's taking the word of the Lord, at least for the moment. Some commentators have wondered, maybe Jezebel was sick that day. And absent her influence, he was perhaps more receptive than he might otherwise have been. In any case, verse 16, they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post again, or still. The young leaders of the province went out first. That's the 232. They were the strike team. They were the advanced force. They were recon, if you will. And Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, hey, men are coming from Samaria. So he said, well, if they've come for peace, take them alive. If they've come out for war, take them alive. That reads kind of funny. I can't help but wonder if he meant to say, if they come for peace, take them alive. If they come for war, well, just take them. But maybe he was so drunk that it came out, if they come for peace, take them alive. If they come for war, take them alive. What was I saying? Who knows? Either way, those were his orders. So the young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. It's a little confusing, but the picture that I think we get is 232 were an initial strike force. They drew them out, and then the 7,000 under Ahab's command soaked up the counterattack. Tremendous victory, whatever the mechanics were. But Ahab isn't out of the woods yet. Verse 22, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. Don't rest on your laurels, in other words. You're not completely out of the woods. Meanwhile, verse 23, the servants of the king of Syria were talking to him. They were saying, here's what happened. Clearly, their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we because they had the home field advantage. We were fighting in the hills. Their gods are the gods of the hills. That's why we lost. But if we fight against them in the flats, in the plains, well, then surely we'll be stronger than they will. So do this thing, they advised the king. Dismiss all of these kings, these 32 guys, each from his position, and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you've lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we'll fight against them in the plain, and surely we'll be stronger than they. See, what Ben-Hadad should have been thinking, he should have been saying to himself, self, you had to get greedy. They surrendered. They were willing to send us all of their wealth and their women and children beside, but no. That's what he should have been thinking. Instead, he listened to his advisors. His advisors were listening to their flesh. His advisors were coming from a place of pride, and they're saying, the problem was the hills. Their God is the God of the hills. They had home court advantage. And you know, we used the wrong people. We had all of those kings. Those are rookies. Everyone knows kings can't fight. Let's hire professional mercenaries instead. In verse 25, Ben-Hadad listened to them. He listened to their voice and did so. So it was, just as the prophet prophesied, in the spring of the year, verse 26, that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. Here we go again. Verse 27, the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats while the Syrians filled the countryside. Ben-Hadad isn't taking any chances. He's bringing overwhelming force. He wants to ensure complete, total victory. And notice, in doing so, he's not just challenging Ahab this time. He's challenging Ahab's God. He's saying, you know what? Let's see if your God can beat our God if we do battle on the plains. It's Mount Carmel all over again. The prophets of Baal versus the prophets of Jehovah. Except look at how the roles have changed. God has maneuvered Ahab, so he's on the opposite side. Ahab is battling on the side of God. And just to make sure Ahab doesn't miss this irony, the prophet shows up again, maybe the same guy, maybe a different guy. A man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said the Lord is God of the hills, but he's not the God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all of this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. God takes it personally that the Syrians aren't crediting him with being God of the entire world. He's got a grudge. He's defending his name. He's defending his majesty. But as he does that, as he defends his glory, What else is going on? What else is he trying to accomplish? He's multitasking. He's doing it in a way, working through Ahab in the hope that Ahab will get the picture. Apparently, he doesn't expect to convince the Syrians. But clearly, he wants to convince Ahab. He wants Ahab to believe that he is the true and living God, and he wants him to surrender once and for all, to love and follow and obey him. And it seems like that might be the outcome, because Ahab goes out in obedience to what God through the prophet has instructed him. They encamped opposite each other for 7 days, kind of like two boxers dancing around the ring. And then the seventh day, it's game on. On the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. An impossible victory in human terms. And then verse 30, the rest of the Syrians fled to Aphek into the city, and a wall fell on the 27,000 of the men who were left, either when they were hiding or possibly regrouping, trying to solidify a position. Either way, they're dead too. Ben-Hadad flees, goes into the city, into an inner chamber, and his servants said to him, "We need to surrender. We've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let's surrender. Let's put on sackcloth around our waists, ropes around our heads." Those would be symbols of mourning and surrender. "And we'll go out to the king of Israel. Maybe he'll spare your life." So they wore sackcloth around their waists, ropes around their heads, and they came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And Ahab says something completely bizarre. He says, "Hey, Ben-Hadad, is he alive? He's my brother." What in the world does that mean? It doesn't mean that they were in any way related. We know that to be true. So what does it mean? Underline it. We'll come back. Verse 33, "The men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. They quickly grasped at this word, and they said, 'Yes, yes, that's it, your brother Ben-Hadad.'" Yes, they see an opening, they see an opportunity. And so he said, "Well, go bring this guy, go bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. If this were a gangster movie, they would have invited him into the back of the limo. Or a war movie, "Come sit in the back of my Jeep" or something. But instead, "Hey, jump up on my chariot." So Ben-Hadad said to him, "Here's what I'm going to do for you. The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. And you might set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." See, before Ahab even says a word, Ben-Hadad's falling all over himself saying, "I want to cut a deal. Here's what I'm going to offer. I can make it worth your while. The cities we took from you back in chapter 15, they're yours. And the trade agreement that we used to have with you, you can have with us. You can set up marketplaces in Damascus. Bring as much of your stuff to sell as you want." And Ahab says, "Deal. I'll send you away with this treaty. I'll make this agreement." So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Why does Ahab do that? Don't know for sure. Maybe it's because he recognizes that the nation of Assyria is getting stronger and stronger, and he wants to have a strong Syrian ally buffering between Israel and Assyria. Possible. Maybe it's pride. Maybe the idea of having Ben-Hadad in subjection to him was a whole lot more appealing than Ben-Hadad just being dead. If he's alive, he can keep rubbing it in. He can keep gloating. He can keep reveling in the victory. We don't know. But we know that he makes the deal. Verse 35, "Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets," different than the earlier prophet it sounds like, "said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, 'Strike me, please.'" Important to understand, neighbor here is not actually the best translation. It's clear, and you see this in some of the modern translations, this man is also a prophet. So what we have is one prophet saying to another prophet, "Hit me really, really hard in the head." But the man refused to strike him, which I suppose is understandable, except verse 36, then the first prophet says to the second prophet, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you." And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. Which is one of those Old Testament, wow, dude, that's kind of harsh moments. But he's a prophet, and that's why it's important to underline that. He should have known better. He should have recognized God's authority, especially when it was being spoken by another prophet. He should have known that if it was God's plan, no matter how counterintuitive it might have seemed, that God was going to bring good from it, that God was working something. In other words, he should have hit him in the head. Verse 37, instead, the first prophet had to find another man and made the same request, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him. He struck him a good one, inflicting a wound. In verse 38, the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now, as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, "Your servant went out in the midst of a battle, and there a man came over, and he brought a man to me, and he said, 'Guard this man, and guard him with your life. If by any means he's missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a ransom, a talent of silver.'" And the thing of it is verse 40, "While your servant was busy here and there, well, he was gone. I was in battle against the Syrians," he says, "and my CEO gave me a prisoner to guard, and he told me if the prisoner escaped that my life would be forfeit or I'd have to pay a huge ransom, but you know how battles are. I got busy doing this and that, and the guy escaped." He's appealing to the king for mercy. He's asking implicitly if Ahab would remove the sentence that the CEO had pronounced over him, but he doesn't get any satisfaction. The king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. It is what it is. You yourself have decided it." Now, what just happened? Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? Kind of like David and Nathan all over again, maybe. Remember, Nathan comes to David with a story about a lamb, and David pronounces judgment and even pronounces a sentence against the imaginary inflictor of this cruelty, of this crime. And Nathan says, "Yeah, the problem is, David, that you just judged yourself. Same thing just happened here. Ahab should have executed Ben-Hadad, because he wasn't his brother. He was an enemy of Israel. He was an enemy of the Lord God. And since the days of Joshua, that was the protocol. That was the expectation. Doesn't matter what he offered. Doesn't matter what deal he was willing to cut. Saul made that mistake. Saul looked at the Amalekites and he said, "You know what? We'd actually have more to gain in sparing them than in executing them." 1 Samuel 15, what happened to Saul? It cost Saul the kingdom. Ahab spared Ben-Hadad. He had him in custody, decided to spare him when he should have executed him. Instead, he sent him on his way. He was busy with this and that. He had other concerns, other priorities, other dreams and schemes and aspirations. He was concerned with other things than obedience to God. And so, in effect, Ben-Hadad escaped. Verse 41, the big reveal. The prophet hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you've let slip out of your hands a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people." Again, seems harsh to our 21st century American sensibilities, but think about it. If God judged a prophet who was a friend of a prophet who was a friend of God, if God judged a prophet for not punching another prophet, how can he not judge a wicked king for not smiting the sworn enemy of God? Ahab pronounced judgment on himself. And in effect, he sentenced himself to death. But you know, that wasn't his first mistake. That was the culmination of a series of bad decisions. Let's back up for a moment. We said we were going to look at Ahab as an example of things to avoid as we seek to love and serve the Lord. How many missteps did you catch in the events that led up to this final climactic confrontation? Let's rewind and look at just a few. Obviously, some, many, occur before the chapter even begins, and we've read about some of them in the chapters leading up to this. He's following the Baals, or at least he's following his wife as she follows her false gods. But notice, early on in the chapter, we said to ourselves, it seems God hasn't written Ahab off yet. Elijah wanted wrath. Instead, what does God bring? Chastening. chastening. God allows the enemies of Israel, Syria in particular, to rise up. That hasn't happened yet. It's the first time we've seen it since the kingdom divided. God allows her enemies to rise up. Why? To destroy Israel? No, that was never God's intention. God's intention was clearly to get Ahab's attention, to humble him. And again, who does God chasten? What does this tell us? God chastens who he loves. It boggles our minds, but it's clearly true. God loves Ahab. Even though, as far as we can tell, Ahab has never done anything at all whatsoever to praise or worship or even acknowledge the true and living God. His life, so far as we know, has been just one series of uninterrupted wickedness. Got to ask ourselves, if God has that kind of love for Ahab, what kind of love does he have for you and me? Same love. Because we were Ahab, right? While we were yet sinners, while we were as Ahab, Christ died for us. So the question we've got to ask ourselves, why do we respond, not always, but not never, why do we sometimes respond so angrily to trials? Why do we say, where is God? How is he letting this happen to me? Why have you abandoned me? We have to know he hasn't. We might not understand where he is or what he's doing, what his plans and purposes are, but we have to know we're not alone. He promised we wouldn't be. And we have the example of Ahab. Ahab is assuming that he's alone. He's surrounded in the first battle. He's surrounded. He looks at the circumstances, and it takes him about that long to surrender. He does the math. He's saying there's a lot of them. There's few of us. They've got the strategic advantage. It's hopeless. Game over. And he doesn't even consult his elders, let alone the Lord. How often do we fall into that trap? Well, why bother? They're not going to see anything that I don't see. They don't know anything that I don't know. Maybe. But, you know, it's possible that if you seek the safety of a multitude of counselors, someone might remind you something of something you do know. Something you know, but maybe have momentarily forgotten. Ahab's the king of Israel. On some level, the heritage of Israel couldn't have been completely extinguished at that point. On some level, maybe in the deep, dark recesses of his mind, he had to know of the true and living God. He had to know Jehovah. But he had been working very hard at forgetting or ignoring that truth. How important it is that we have people in our lives, friends, brothers, sisters, that know us, that care about us, and care enough not to wait for us to ask. Because by the time we're stuck and stupid, usually we don't ask. By the time we've decided in our flesh that something is hopeless, we've decided that it's hopeless. We're beyond help. We're beyond, so why bother, people? I'm just going to roll over and wait to die. How important it is to have people who on some regular basis, because you set it up that you're going to talk every week, because you're on the phone and you pray every morning, because you're in the same home group or the same men's fellowship, but on some consistent basis, you have hardwired into your life, someone's going to ask the question, how's it going? No, really, how's it going? And when your answer just doesn't accord with Scripture, they're going to say, yeah, I hear what you're saying, except you know that it's not true. The lie of the enemy is that it's too late. It's never too late. Satan wants us to look at our circumstances and say, well, you know what? I blew it. I knew the truth. I should have followed God when I had the chance, but I turned my back on God. Now God's turning his back on me, and this thing that I'm going through is proof that it's too late. If God didn't turn his back on Ahab, how could he ever turn his back on you or me? If we're willing to turn to him, he's not just willing, he's waiting to turn to us. And quite possibly the crisis of the hour that he's allowed in your life is happening specifically so we will turn to him. Why does God work this way? Complicated question, but I think at least in part the answer is simple. Because it works. Pain is usually not the first tool that God deploys. It's usually not the first wrench out of his toolbox. But like C.S. Lewis observed, when a whisper doesn't work, God will use a megaphone. And notice, the megaphone works. It even works on Ahab. Verse 14, he's listening to God. He's seeking clarification from God. He's taking God seriously enough to ask clarifying questions. And then he obeys God. He uses the battle plan. Why? Because there was no other option. Because God backed him into a corner. He turned up the temperature enough that his options were follow God or quite simply die. Well, what does he have to lose? Now, it doesn't stop Ahab from asking God, who's going to fight the battle? Who are you going to bring? Who's going to do this ministry? What expert are you going to bring? What money are you going to provide? What resources are we going to have? You know what? Sometimes God does things like that. More often, God simply waits for us to exhaust ourselves asking the question. He lets us go through the process of elimination. Are you going to bring us money to hire people? Are you going to bring this really cool family into the fellowship who's got these skills and these gifts? Are you going to have us, I don't know, merge with another church? What? And by the time we get to the end of all of these glorious things that we can conceive of, and the only answer left is, okay, God, seriously? Us? You want me to lead worship? You want me to start a Bible study? You want me to share the gospel with this person in my family? When we finally get through all of the outside options and we're open to the possibility that maybe, just maybe, God is saying, yeah, you. Because two things will happen. I'll get the glory and you'll surrender just a little bit more to me. When we finally are at that place, when we're willing to conceive of that option, then God can turn the temperature down a little bit. He can say, okay, you're starting to get it. We're getting somewhere. I think that means if we want to bypass some of the chastening that otherwise would happen in our lives, we could start with the assumption that if there's a ministry that God has allowed us to see, if there's a need that he's allowed us to become aware of, it's possible that it's ministry that he's calling us to be a part of. I don't know that we want to assume that it's ministry that he's calling us to. That might be pride. But I think assuming that, well, I couldn't possibly do that, that diminishes God's glory. When we say, no, God, that's impossible. We just saw God take stuff like that seriously. God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And when one of those foolish things, Ahab, more foolish than most, more wicked than any, believes God and obeys God, what happens? Victory. Unequivocal, profound, overwhelming victory with no outside help, no outside resources, simply God, the Holy Spirit. Sadly, the story doesn't end there. What happens next? Well, what happens next is what the prophet warned Ahab would happen next. The God of Israel doesn't slumber or sleep, and neither does the enemy of God. The prophet says, hey, attack is going to come again. Don't take a nap. And we can be sure the same is true for you and me. The one thing that we can know for sure when we enjoy victory over a sin, a habit, or turn it around, when we enjoy victory in acquiring a habit or a discipline or a virtue, the thing we can be sure of is that Satan's not done. He's going to come for us again. And he's strategic. Satan is a finite being, limited power, limited resources. He needs to be strategic. So what he does, he waits until we're basking in the glow, waits until we relax just a little bit, let up on our diligence just a little bit, allow just a little bit of complacency to creep in, and then pow, he hits us in the head. Victory does not guarantee continued victory. Victory doesn't guarantee that future victory will be easy or automatic. Verse 13 shows us what victory does is tell us victory is possible. When Ahab had the overwhelming victory, the thing that he should have known, if he knew nothing else, was that if we give the battle to the Lord and keep giving it to him, victory happens. The prophet says, verse 22, remember that and don't forget that. Go strengthen yourself. How? Strengthening yourself in the Lord, in the Word, in prayer, in fellowship, in sharing your faith with other people. Strengthen yourself in the Lord. Do the things that Scripture tells you to do. Don't do the things that brought you to the place where you needed to be chastened in the first place. Do what you always did. Get what you always got, right? Keep being the wicked guy that you were, Ahab. We're going to be right back here again, except that next time it's going to be even harder. So how about you don't do that? Don't go to the Baals again. Don't worship false gods again. Do the thing that got you the victory, not the thing that required the victory. Strengthen yourself in the Lord. Because notice how much our beliefs have to do with our circumstances. Maybe not everything, but not nothing. Look at Ben-Hadad. What was his belief? What was his theology? His advisors convinced him that it was because the God was the God of the hills, and that was the reason for the defeat. That theology, that belief system dictated what he did next. And the prophet is saying to Ahab, let your theology, let your belief system dictate what you do next. Believe in God. Trust in God. Strengthen yourself in God. You know, we look at this idea, gods of the hills and gods of the plains. And how primitive, how simplistic, how backward. Don't we do the same thing sometimes, though? Maybe not, gods of the hills, gods of the flats, but do we sometimes say, well, God brought me through this trial in the past, and then we fail to trust Him in the present? Or we wonder whether He's going to be able or willing in the future. We say, well, God brought me through the trials, but whoa, now that I'm on the other side of this, woo-wee, I'm having the season of blessing. God, I'm going to get back to you next time I need you. But right now, or we say, maybe turn it the other way around. When things are good, oh God, thank you, praise you. But when things are bad, God, where did you go? You're so mean. Verse 28, God sends Ahab against the Syrians a second time. Why? Because he's still trying to reach Ahab. Maybe not in the same way that Ben-Hadad is doing it, thinking in terms of hills and plains, but in terms of mountains and valleys, in terms of trials and blessings. Ahab still hasn't quite surrendered to the idea that God is God of the whole earth. And that God wants to be God of his whole life. The victories in the valleys, the mountains and the mud holes. But the way to that relationship, it's not what Ben-Hadad is trying. It's not by changing geography. Have you known people to do that? Well, my relationship with God isn't what I need it to be. I'm not living the life that I want to be living. So I need to move to a different city or a different church. Or I need to be in a different relationship or a different job. Or what else did Ben-Hadad try? He said, I need new friends. Those 32 kings, they're not doing it for me. I need experts. I need professionals. No, rearranging the furniture on the deck of the Titanic isn't going to change the outcome. We need to obey God. We need to strengthen ourselves in God. And it's not just a wicked guy like Ahab who needs to learn that lesson. The book of Job is all about the same idea. Satan goes to God and says, hey, I've been looking at this guy Job. He praises you a lot, but it's easy for him. You're blessing his socks off. Of course he's going to praise you. Will he worship you when the chips are down? And the book of Job is about Job getting peaceful with the idea that, yeah, though he slay me, I will worship him. And when Job finally reconciles him to that notion, God goes back to blessing him a multiple of how he was blessing him before. Verse 29, Ahab is right on the cusp of that same opportunity. God is blessing him with tremendous victory, but then what happens? Actually, the question is what doesn't happen. After demonstrating his faithfulness just incredibly dramatically, not once but twice, faithfulness that was all grace, nothing that Ahab deserves. What does Ahab do? He does nothing. He goes right back to business as usual. Reminds me of the guy at the parking lot at the grocery store pouring down rain like it was the other day. And he's not feeling very well, and he can't find a parking spot closer than the very last one on the other side of the the lot. So he starts driving laps and he starts praying, Lord, find me a parking spot. Lord, if you find me a parking spot, I'll love you. I'll love you like I've never loved you. And he takes a lap and there's nothing there. So he does a second lap and he says, Lord, just find me a parking spot. I'll serve you. I'll get serious about getting plugged in at church. He does another lap and there's nothing. And then he says, Lord, I will set aside hours a day to read your word and pray and meditate and worship you. And wait, never, there's a spot right there, Lord. Never mind, I got it. That's what Ahab does. How do we know? Because as soon as the heat is off, verse 32, he says, hey, where's my brother Ben-Hadad? We said we were going to come back to this. Why does he call Ben-Hadad his brother? Because they're both kings. They've got this bond. Hey, we both know what it's like to rule over people. You know, we can both relate to the responsibility of a kingdom being on our shoulders or, you know, whatever. The point is, as soon as the heat is off, Ahab is right back to calculating things in human terms. He's saying, thanks for the victory, Lord. I got it from here. Doesn't even say that. He doesn't actually give God credit for the victory. And he doesn't ask God how to proceed in the victory. He just starts maneuvering and evaluating how he's going to use and leverage his position to enjoy his victory. If God is going to be the God of our trials, he has to be the God of our triumphs, doesn't he? If we're going to ask him to see us through pain, we need to let him guide us in prosperity. I know you've heard because it's true. If he's not God of all, he's not God at all. And what he thinks and what he wants and where he leads, it has to be more important than anything else, than everything else in our lives. And if you'd asked Ahab in the middle of the battle, outnumbered more than 10-1, and yet with Syrians dropping like flies in front of him, Ahab would have said, yes, of course. But what happens the moment victory is secure? The prophet says it perfectly. Verse 40, while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. God defeats the penalty of sin in our life. He defeats the power of sin in our life. And we rejoice. And then we get busy here and there. And God is gone from our daily existence. He's still there, but are we yielded to him? Are we listening to him? Are we following him? We get busy here and there, and he's gone. Get busy here and there, not necessarily with anything that's sin in and of itself, just with things that aren't from God for that place, for that time. Things that aren't led from God. Things that don't accord with his purposes for those moments. Verse 33, Ahab had one thing to do. Execute God's enemy. And he failed. He did a bunch of things right. Started off with the best of intentions, did a bunch of things well, and then he let other considerations get in the way. And we might ask ourselves, well, what's the big deal? I mean, if God wants Ben-Hadad out of the game, God can do that. He's God. Surely if Ahab fails, God's got another way to take the guy down. Sure he does. He is God. But God had a bigger agenda here. He wasn't just interested in Ben-Hadad. He was interested in dealing with Ben-Hadad a specific way. Why? He was interested in dealing with him in a way, verse 28, that would give him glory and at the same time draw Ahab into a relationship with him. That was an opportunity for a moment, and when that moment passed, it was gone. Other opportunities might come, but that one is gone. Opportunities present themselves to us every day. We take them or we let them go by. And when they go by, mostly, sometimes they come back around for another pass, but an awful lot of them are gone. Did some interesting math the other day. If I live an average lifespan, if Jesus tarries, and I have the genes from my father's side of the family, not my mother's side, I've got about 1,500 weekends left. That puts it into perspective, doesn't it? 1,500 weekends, 1,500 weeks worth of opportunities if I live to 75. And every one of those weeks will have opportunities that are there, and then they're gone. And for me, that puts the danger of being busy here and there in perspective. Because some of those opportunities are going to be singular. Like Ahab's. Ahab had one thing to do, defeat Ben-Hadad. He knew that God had called him to do it. And others went to great lengths to remind him that God had called him to do it. One guy let himself get beat up to make the point. Have you ever had friends who have taken a beating for you? Who have at personal expense come to you and said, hey, you're going down a wrong road. They put the relationship on the line. Maybe it's cost them even more because they wanted you to not miss what they believed God had for you. He had one thing to do. He lets the pitch go by. Because he's measuring cost and opportunities in terms of months and years instead of centuries and centuries of forever. He's thinking in terms of dollars and cents instead of crowns and rewards. And even all of that said and done, I'm personally, you can argue with me, I still don't think that was the end of the road for Ahab. I don't think it needed to be. Because again, I'm struck by the lengths that God went to give Ahab the opportunity to respond to his love. And I can't help but notice the similarity here between the prophet and Ahab, between Nathan and David. Really, really similar except for one thing. What's the difference between Ahab's response and David's response? David repents, exactly. David repents. What happens next? God forgives him. And God restores him. What's Ahab's response? Verse 43. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. And that's what I think sealed his fate. He knew God. He knew God's truth. He knew God's love. He saw God's mercy in action. And it just wasn't enough, so he walked away. I actually think that that's very bad news for Ahab, but potentially good news for us. Encouragement for us. Because I think that means that there's no one in this room that gets to give up. I don't think that anybody listening in this room or on the CD gets to say, you know what, I wish I would have heard that last year or last month or last week, but I didn't and now it's too late. I don't think we get to go there. I don't think we're allowed to go there. I think that's nonsense. Actually, I think it's laziness. Oh, it's too late for me. I can't try. It's not worth it. There's nothing there. No. If God waited for Ahab, chased after Ahab, chastened and blessed Ahab, he's willing to forgive you and me. In truth, he already has, hasn't he? So I don't think we can run away from the question, what's the one thing God is calling us to do? What's the one thing he's calling you to do right here tonight? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that's the answer, and you can stop wondering, because I promise you that that's it. But if you came here tonight calling Jesus your Savior, is he also your Lord? See, Ahab was willing to take God's salvation. He was all well and good with God delivering him from the big bad Syrians. Little less willing to let him be Lord. Savior, fine. Lord, not so much. Is it possible that's you here on a Wednesday night? If it is, you know what? You don't need me to say it. Because I've said before, I think God's way of dealing with Ahab isn't that different than the way he deals with you and me. I think mostly he gives us one thing to do. Maybe two. If you tell me that God is always giving you something to put up, something to pick up, and something to put down, okay, I can go with that. But usually not more than two, and a lot of times in my life, only one. I'm a simple guy. He's got a simple plan for me. This is what's next. Do this thing. Maybe it's a spiritual gift that he's revealed to you that you're not using. Maybe it's a ministry he's shown you that you haven't pursued. Maybe it's just how to allocate certain portions of time, the precious, finite, passing time that He entrusts to us. I know it's probably the third time in 4 weeks that I've talked about this idea of one. Somebody a couple weeks ago said, you're like the guy in City Slickers, one thing. But I think that's what we do for each other. And I think God would have us challenge each other like the elders tried to challenge Ahab. Why did Ahab go so easy on Ben-Hadad? We've already said, well, they had something in common. They had that bond. They were all part of the king's union. I think they had something else in common. They were both guilty. I think maybe Ahab choked because he knew his relationship with God was shallow at best. So who was he to condemn someone else who really deep down was just like him? That's the problem with so many accountability relationships. I know that I'm not doing as well as I wish in my walk, so who am I to hold somebody else accountable? And so the weekly conversations kind of degrade to, yeah, I kind of blew it, yeah, me too. Well, I'll pray for you. Yep, praying for you, dude. I think we have to expect more of each other. I think we need to ask more of each other. I think we need to offer more to each other. I think we need to be willing to say to each other, I'm not perfect. I did blow it. I am a work in progress. But I don't want to make excuses. I want to get it right, and I want to help you get it right. And sometimes that means reminding you that you're forgiven, and I want you to help me remember when I need to remember that I'm forgiven. And I want both of us to remind each other that God is the God of all triumphs and tragedies. And the only way we can lose is if we forget that. Jesus has already won the biggest battle of our lives, of the universe for us. He's triumphed over sin and death. When we were Ahab and God had no reason to care and every reason not to, He still came for us. What possible reason would we have for not trusting Him now? What possible incentive would there be to not remind each other of that? Lord, You're so good. Forgive us that we forget, that we question, that we doubt. Lord, we don't want to put ourselves under condemnation. Satan's trying hard enough to do that. We don't need to take his side. Lord, we thank You that all of our sins of doubt and disobedience are settled at the cross. Even so, Lord, we don't want that to be an excuse for sloth. We want to follow hard after You, and we pray that You would bring people into our lives, that we here would be people in one another's lives, that would exhort one another, encourage one another, spur one another on, try to outdo one another in good works, love one another, hold one another accountable, pray for one another, bless one another, bear one another's burdens. Lord, open our eyes to ways in which, despite the best of intentions, a week ago, a month ago, a decade ago, we may have lapsed. We may have busied ourselves with this and that. We may have strayed from the one thing, because whatever form it takes, the one thing is always You. The plans, the purposes You have for us. Lord, be our one thing. Not one of the important things. Not the most important thing. The thing, Lord. We pray that our purpose would be singular. Our gaze would be unwavering. Our love for You, a reflection of the love that You have for us. In Jesus' name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.